Well, if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, we are going to look at verses 5 through 13 this morning, Romans 10, 5 to 13. Last time we looked at the gospel doctrine of imputed righteousness, and we saw how the sinful pride of many of the Jews kept them from admitting their guiltiness and for coming to Christ for a righteousness which they could not earn. You see, that was the problem. They had to admit that they couldn't earn it and that they had to look for it as a gift that would come to them undeserved, unmerited through their faith. And that's a hard thing for proud sinners. God has to give us a new heart to come for that kind of righteousness. Israel had to see the law properly, that God's law was to lead them to Christ. That's what the last verse of our text said last time, right? For Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's what Israel was taught in the Old Testament. And they should have seen that. We looked at those verses last week about how Israel was taught to trust in God's righteousness and not their own. Over and over again, they were reminded of that fact. They had the sacrificial law constantly reminding them that they were sinners who deserved to die. And therefore, they should have seen in the law the goal of the law, the promised seed who would come and fulfill the law. They should have placed their hope in a righteousness that would be theirs through the Messiah and by faith and not by their works. And the law would have been a great tool for them. Paul called it the schoolmaster to lead them to Christ, but they rebelled against the schoolmaster. They misused the law. They thought God gave it to them as a way to earn righteousness from, a way to earn blessing from, a way to, in some sense, earn or merit God's salvation. As we'll see today, God never gave Israel the law to that end. He never gave them the law to earn anything, to earn any blessing, even the smallest blessing. They were never to look to their fulfillment of the law as earning anything from God. They should have seen their best works as filthy rags, as the Old Testament taught them. And so Israel, in not understanding the law, in externalizing it into a simple way to keep it. Remember how Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount, how the Pharisees would look at the law and they would say, well, as long as I don't actually murder someone, I've kept the sixth commandment. Whereas Jesus said, to even hate someone in your heart is to break the commandment. Or they would look at the seventh commandment and they say, well, as long as I don't actually commit adultery with someone, I've kept the seventh commandment. But Jesus said it to just look with lust is to break the commandment. Israel misconstrued the law, warped it, twisted it into something that it was never meant to be. They used it improperly. And so not only did they miss the law, but they missed the gospel. And they were offended by Christ. They were offended by his cross because they didn't see that they were sinners under the law, which is what the law was there to show them. So they didn't want to come to a Savior who would earn a righteousness that they could not. Because they messed up the law, they messed up and missed the gospel. And beloved, I think we have the same tendency today. There have been all kinds of movements in the last 100 years. Even in the Reformed churches that have misunderstood the law and therefore that do not get right the gospel. Well, this morning's text really speaks to that. It speaks to the law in the Old Testament and the New, and it speaks to the gospel in the Old Testament and the New. And what I think we'll see in this text, what we should see in this text, is that it's the same. The same reason God gave the law in the Old Testament, he gives it to us. And the same gospel we have in the New Testament, the Jews had in the Old Testament. And I think that's what we'll see in this text. But let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you so much that you give us a word by which we can see that you've always only saved people one way. And you've always communicated that to people so that nobody would be fooled or deceived or mistaken even into trusting in themselves. Lord, help us to recognize that this morning, that we would rightly understand your law, that we would rightly use it, so that we would be encouraged and even driven more quickly to Christ for the reasons why we need him, forgiveness and righteousness. And Lord, that we, seeing that all of our righteousness is in you, would make a proper use of the law to serve you by, to live by. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. This is God's holy word. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, as we turn to this word, we remember how Paul opened chapter 10 with this statement of Israel's zeal without knowledge. They had a zeal, he says, for God, but they weren't walking in a proper understanding. They had some knowledge, and that knowledge that they did have, rather than humble them to seek more for God, it led them to be proudful and to presume and to be overconfident. It reminds me of something that Robin and I were just talking about earlier. An episode in our lives where we had a little bit of knowledge, and because of that, we grew overconfident, and we made a serious miscalculation. It was many years ago. We had started to have children, and because we had been through the experience, we thought we knew everything about being pregnant and having children. You know, we had the Lamaze classes, and, you know, we had been through it already. So, you know, when Robin woke me up early one morning, said, you know, it's time to go to the hospital. We took our time. We figured, oh, this is going to be like it always is. And so she called her mom and said, oh, no brush, but you need to, you know, probably get ready and get over here because we're going to have to go to the hospital. Because we already had children, and so that, you know, Robin's mom would come while we could go to the hospital. And I'm purposely being vague because I don't want to point out which child it was. But as it was, we just were going nice and easy like that, and then all of a sudden, I don't remember exactly when, but suddenly Robin said to me, we better hurry. And, you know, our previous experience had been hours. You know, we'd go to the hospital, we'd sit, and we'd wait for hours and hours and hours and hours, and then eventually she'd go into labor. Well, that's not what happened this time. This time, all of a sudden, it went from we better hurry to Robin almost not being able to walk. Her mother isn't there yet. She frantically calls a neighbor, a friend of ours, who comes running over, still in her bathrobe. We get into the car, and we tear off towards the hospital. And Robin is screaming next to me in the car. Okay, now this is a true story. All my stories are true. I shouldn't say that. But she's in the car next to me. And now this is when I had, and maybe it was just for this reason that the Lord allowed me to buy an 86 Pontiac Firebird with a 3054 barrel carburetor. It had a little bit of power. And so we start on the back roads where we were living over in Harrison City. This is when we were living in Jeanette back in Delmont area. And it's about a 20-minute, half-an-hour trip to the hospital. And it's early in the morning, you know, workday morning. And I go flying down the road. And I just went out into the left lane and passed a bunch of cars at an intersection. At another place, I went on the berm, and I passed two school buses and a line of cars. Went flying by everybody. We got to the hospital in about 10 minutes. And it was our time, you know, they clock you. And I had to carry, I pulled up almost onto the steps of the front steps of the hospital, just parked the car, carried Robin into the hospital. And they immediately see, you know, that we're in serious distress. They bring a chair over. I go, park the car, you know, I come back in. Time of getting to the hospital was 7:30, time of arrival, they wrote down. As I'm going through the paperwork, suddenly a nurse yells down the hall, you know, is that so-and-so's husband? Yes. tell him to hurry. So I get the bags. I'm walking down the hall. And she's down at the other end of the hall. And she looks at me. She yells, run! And so I go running down the hall. And I come in the room. And the baby is coming out. Time of birth was 7:51. 21 minutes. We learned something that day. Just because you've been through something, just because you think you have a little bit of knowledge, things don't always go the way you expect. And I think that's exactly, in a sense, what Israel did. They had some knowledge of God. They had God's revelation. And they looked at the knowledge that they had, and they thought they had it all worked out. That they could take what they had, and that's all they needed, right? To serve God. And so this is what I'm calling the righteousness of the law. I want you to notice, first of all, the righteousness of the law. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Now Israel looked at that verse, and they saw that not as a statement in the way Moses gave it, but they saw that almost as an admonition or a command. Oh, if you do these things, then you'll earn your righteousness with God by them. But I want to show you, beloved, that that is not what Paul is talking about. He's contrasting two things here. He's talking about the righteousness of God back in verse 3. Do you see it? And then he mentions the righteousness of faith. So there's a righteousness of God that comes from faith, that comes from Christ. Christ is the goal, the end, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. God's righteousness came to people through Christ. But there's also a righteousness of the law. The law commands righteousness. And so Paul now is going to explain these two. What is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, and what is the righteousness that the law commands? Because they're not the same thing. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. Yes, the law commanded righteous obedience. How should we understand that compared to the righteousness that we're to seek for from God? Well, Paul says it here. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Now, so many commentators get this wrong. They actually look at this verse and they see Moses as teaching the man who keeps the law will earn eternal life by them. They see that's what Moses was saying in that verse. And I want to tell you that is not what Moses is saying in that verse. There's not too many times I'm really adamant, but I'm pretty adamant about this one. I'm in a minority of commentators, but it's a pretty strong reformed minority. And let me just point this out to you, all right? How do we understand this verse? The righteousness of God is in verse 3, we saw. The righteousness of faith is in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. There's a righteousness of faith that the Gentiles received. It's the righteousness of God, we see. It's Christ. We've seen all this. So what then is this righteousness of the law? And again, commentators read it and they say, well, this is the righteousness of works that people can get if they would keep the law. That's not what he's saying. And the reason why we have to make that conclusion is if we take that position in verse 5, we totally make a mess of the rest of the text. And Calvin even talks about that, the difficulty of trying to get the rest of the text right. But in verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8, what do we see? We see quotations of Moses. So if you want to say Moses is teaching righteousness by works of the law, well, then you've also got to say in verse 6 it's Moses who's teaching the righteousness of faith, because verse 6 says the righteousness of faith speaks this way, and he quotes Moses. It's Moses who's teaching the righteousness of faith. And then in verse 8, when he says that this is the gospel that we preach, what did he just quote? Well, he quoted Moses. Moses was preaching the gospel that Paul preached. Do you see the significance of this? You can't have the position that Moses is teaching works righteousness in verse 5, and then say, well, the gospel, New Testament, oh, yeah, that's Moses too. Because he quotes Moses again. Do you see how you got a problem here? So how do we understand verse 5? Well, we need to go back to Leviticus chapter 18. If you have a Bible, you can go there. That's where Paul quotes from Moses in verse 5. The man who does those things shall live by them. And here's what we need to understand and ask the question. What is Moses talking about in Leviticus 18? Is he saying in Leviticus 18 that the man who does the law shall earn eternal life by it? Is he talking about a righteousness by which we have eternal life? Or is Moses saying in Leviticus 18 that this is the way people who know that they're sinners and are forgiven by the grace of God should live? That they should live by the works of the law? Is he just telling them, no, you're not supposed to take this as a works righteousness, but you're to take this as those who know you're sinners have come to God for grace. And now, as Francis Schaeffer said, how shall we then live? How shall we then live? If I know that I'm a sinner and I've come to God for grace, what's my code of conduct? What's my code of behavior? What's my moral code? Is there one from God for me, a sinner who's saved by grace? And yes, it's the law of God. Look at Leviticus 18. Listen to what Moses is talking about, and it is what Paul's talking about too, so that wasn't a total slip up. Leviticus 18:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Notice how we start off with that. Not, if you do enough works, if you earn righteousness, then I'll be your God. He starts with, I am your God. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who redeemed you. I am the one who saved you. The whole salvation from Egypt is a picture of what God does in the spirit realm. That's the way Hebrews looks at it as well. That we too are, in a sense, in the wilderness, not yet in the promised land, trusting in God, living by faith. Well, that's what they were. So God starts off, I am the Lord your God. And then he says this, verse 3, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. Do you see what immediately God is talking about through Moses in Leviticus 18? He's not talking about the way of salvation. He's talking about the way of life. I am the Lord your God. I've already saved you by grace. I've already taken care of your sins with the sacrificial laws, which is what the other 17 chapters of Leviticus were about. What's the great thing that's in Leviticus 17? The Day of Atonement. What was Israel to look to for their righteousness? Not to them, but to the blood that God was providing for them. I have given it to you, God says. And so God here says to them, I'm going to talk to you about how you should live as redeemed people, as forgiven people, as people who aren't looking to their works, but who are looking to me for grace, for forgiveness. So you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan. You shall not walk in their statutes. What's your moral code, Israel? You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. Here it is again. I am the Lord your God. You walk in these statutes because I'm your God. Not in order to make me your God because you're going to earn it. I am the Lord your God. Therefore, keep these commandments. I have saved you by grace. Therefore, keep these commandments. And then here comes our quote. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them, says the Lord. I am the Lord, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. Do you see what God's saying here? This is your way of life, Israel. He's talking about how they should live, not how to be saved. So that's what Paul is talking about when he quotes Moses here. He's saying the righteousness of the law is a code of conduct, a way to live, not a way to be right before God. It's a way in which you conduct your life as redeemed, forgiven people who know you're redeemed and forgiven, who know your righteousness is by grace. This is what Paul means in verse 5. Moses writes about that righteousness which is of the law, not saving righteousness. The righteousness which is of the law is by doing. It's by doing what God says as a believer. That's what Paul's saying. The subject is the Christian life. How do I live as a Christian? Well, I do this and live. Didn't Jesus teach as much? Those who hear my words and don't do them, they're just like those who build their house on the sand. You better do my word if you're going to live, Jesus said. Was he teaching righteousness by works? What about Paul back in Romans chapter 8, verse 13? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, Paul says. If you do this, you will live, Paul says. Well, that's the same thing that Moses is saying in verse 5. Do this and live. Well, that's what the law says. And if you rightly understand the law, you're not thinking, earn my salvation. You're thinking, this is the way I'm supposed to live. Jesus said the same thing again when he said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Remember, beloved, when God gave Israel the law on Mount Sinai, it comes to them within the context of a covenant of grace. He gives them the commandments and all the sacrifices to teach them not to look to the law, but to look to God's provision, to look to God's promised seed. This is what they were supposed to do. The righteousness of the law was to direct us in the right way to live. The same as it is for us as a Christian. I had a friend who was at seminary. I know I've probably mentioned this before. He went to Baltimore Hebrew University. He got his PhD in Hebrew. And while he was there, he used to call himself the token Gentile. In fact, maybe that's what they called him. And one of his Jewish professors actually asked him, you know, as Jews, we have the Ten Commandments. What do you have as the Christian moral code? How do you live as Christians? What do you live by? And, you know, he said, well, we believe there are commandments, too. We believe the Ten Commandments are for us, too. And they just the Jewish professor just didn't think that that would be the case, that they would look, the Christians would look to the Old Testament as a code of conduct, as a way to live. Well, that is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to look to the law. The same reason God gave the law to Israel, he gives it to us. Are we supposed to keep the commandments or not? Yes. Are we supposed to live our lives by the commandments? Yes, that's how we are supposed to live. Because we know that this is the way and this is the reason God has redeemed us. We walk by the righteousness of the law. We trust for salvation in the righteousness of Christ. That's what Paul is teaching, and that's what Moses was teaching, the exact same thing in verse 5. So let's notice, secondly, then, the righteousness of faith. I want you to notice the righteousness of faith. If the righteousness of the law is what we do, not to earn anything from, but because this is why God created us, what is the righteousness of faith? Well, we see it in verses 6 and 7, and again, there are two quotes from Moses. So Moses isn't contradicting himself here. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? We read that in Deuteronomy 30. Elder Denny Baker read that. That's why we picked that whole chapter, because that's what Moses was teaching. But Paul is saying what Moses was teaching was the righteousness of faith. Do you see it? The righteousness of faith says, and then he quotes Moses, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Now he adds that part, but I want to show you why in a minute. Then verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. The abyss in Hebrew could be the deep, but it also could be Sheol, the place of the dead. And this is what Paul is pointing out here. He's saying, what does the gospel say? Oh, well, Moses preached the gospel. And Moses said to the Jews, don't look to your, in a sense, what would we say? It's an idiomatic phrase. Do not look, let me just get the words here again. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Who will descend into the abyss? Who will climb the highest mountain? Who will plumb the greatest depths? In other words, who's going to do the impossible? The righteousness of faith doesn't say that. The righteousness of faith doesn't look to my abilities. It doesn't say which one of us is going to be able to use the law to earn righteousness by. The righteousness of faith isn't looking at the law that way. The righteousness of faith knows that the law is a code of conduct, but it knows it's not given to earn salvation by. Salvation is the promise of God, and I trust in God's promise, and that's how I have salvation. Moses is saying, in other words, trust in the promised salvation. And Paul fills in the blanks here. When Moses says the righteousness of faith and speaks this way, when Paul says it this way of Moses, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. That is to bring Christ down. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that the Jews understood the hope of the Messiah. They had the promise of the Messiah. And they recognized that their salvation was bound up in the Messiah, the promised seed. And so Paul is quoting Moses and filling in sort of the understood thought here. Jews knew that their salvation was in the Messiah, but they weren't to look to themselves as if one of them could make the Messiah come by their works. Or one of them could, if the Messiah was one who died, like some thought David would come back from the dead, that one of them could go down to the dead and bring the Messiah back, again, by earning it enough. Do you think that's still a problem today? That in Israel, there's first of all hope in the Messiah, and that by their works they can bring the Messiah. That is a problem today. Listen to a couple of rabbis I looked up and found. This is Rabbi Nissan Dubov of Great Britain. You can read his stuff. He says there's a set time for the Mashiach. They don't roll their gutturals anymore, so I don't have to either. Modern Judaism doesn't go Mashiach. They just say Mashiach. But the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ, all the same word. Judaism today teaches there is a set time when Messiah will come. They are looking for the Messiah, by the way. There is a set time for him to come. And here's the quote from Rabbi Nissan. If we are meritorious, he may even come before the predestined time. You see, our works can cause him to come down from heaven. Well, that's what Paul was saying. They were saying that then. They were thinking if they were good enough, God would send Messiah. Because they were looking not to the righteousness of faith, they were looking to the righteousness of a twisted law version of works righteousness. And they were saying, how can we get God to send the Messiah? They're doing it today. Let me go on. This is again Rabbi Nissan. Messiah could come, quote, today and now if we merit it. Here's another rabbi. He asked the question, quote, if all the great sages and mystics and holy people of the past generations were unable to bring Mashiach in their lifetimes, how can we imagine we will be able to make it happen? So this is still the quote. Now, here's his answer. The thing to realize about redemption is that it is not an all or nothing proposition. Bringing Mashiach is not the sole responsibility of any one generation. Listen, it is the culmination of a collective effort. Goodness accumulated throughout the ages, and goodness doesn't disappear. Do you see what the rabbis are saying? We can play a part in bringing Mashiach, in bringing Messiah. If we just ask ourselves in our hearts, who will ascend into heaven and bring Mashiach down? Well, we'll take part in that if we do our best. And who will descend into the depths to bring Mashiach up? Maybe it's Elijah to come back. Well, we will take part in that if we remember that the efforts of every generation collectively fill that vat of goodness, works righteousness. And once that vat of works righteousness gets to the required level, God's going to send Mashiach. So do your part, faithful Jew. Do your part. Be good enough. Be good enough to bring Mashiach down from heaven. Be good enough to bring Mashiach up from the grave. According to what Paul is saying, the Jews are still not listening to Moses. They're still not listening to the righteousness of faith. Because that is not what the righteousness of faith does. The righteousness of faith speaks in verse 8. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. But what does it say? What is the it? Go back to verse 5. Verse 6. The righteousness of faith speaks. This is what righteousness of faith speaks. And again, he quotes Moses. Moses preached the righteousness of faith. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Now maybe that's not earth-shattering to you, but that is earth-shattering to some. Because they think that the Jew somehow was able to... That the Jew was related differently to God than we are. That the Jew was not related to God through the righteousness of the Messiah. That he was related to God by those commandments. By circumcision. By his Jewish blood somehow. That somehow by being Jewish, God accepted him because of something in him. There's a lot of Christians who think that. And yet Paul quotes Moses and said, this is what the righteousness of faith says. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then Paul identifies it. That is the word that we preach. But he's talking about the word that Moses was preaching. Because Moses was teaching Israel, trust in God's word of promise for your righteousness. Trust in the promised Messiah for your righteousness. Look to God. Don't look to yourselves. Don't think, oh, we have to be good enough to bring Christ down. We have to be good enough to bring Christ up. Moses was saying, no, Israel. Moses was saying, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's the word that I'm proclaiming to you. Walk by his commandments, trust in God's grace. You can do it. Just believe and live out your faith. The same word that we have. It was the gospel. And it was in the Old Testament. And to this day, the Jews are still disobeying Moses. They're still seeking a salvation in the Messiah, that by their works they'll bring to the earth. That by their works they'll do it. They'll keep the commandments. But the righteousness of faith does not look to the works of anybody, any sinful human being. The righteousness of faith never looks to what I can do according to the law. That's a way of life. That's not a way of salvation. The righteousness of faith looks to the Word of God and the Word of promise. And no, the Jew did not know his name was Jesus, but he knew that he was Messiah and that God would bring salvation through him. This is the same gospel. It's funny, we're in covenant theology in Sunday school, and we're talking about this in the garden. What happened in the Garden of Eden when God said in the presence of Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent? That was not merely a prophecy. That was a gospel proclaimed to Adam and Eve. And immediately their way of salvation was trust in God's promise to bring the seed. Not your. They knew it wasn't their righteousness, right? They were standing there in fig leaves that weren't good enough to do the job. And God was telling them, trust in the righteousness of the Messiah. There's a seed of the woman that's going to come, that's going to overcome this curse. That was Adam and Eve's salvation. It was the righteousness of faith. And all the way up until the time of Noah, that was the people of God's salvation. They weren't looking to themselves. They were trusting in God's promise to send one who would bring rest, one who would bring salvation and redemption from the curse. And from Noah to Abraham, there was again the faithful remnant who trusted in God's promise, who weren't looking to their works. And Abraham trusted in God, and God credited it to him as righteousness because he was trusting in God's promise to send him a seed, who was the seed of the woman. And so from Abraham to Moses, every faithful Jew trusted not in his works, but in the righteousness of faith, the Messiah's works. And from Moses to David, every faithful Jew knew that it was not their works, but it was the works of the Messiah. And from David to the captivity, and from the captivity to the incarnation, you have people who are waiting for the consolation of Israel. Luke talks about them. Anna and Simeon and Zacharias and Elizabeth and others who were waiting for God to send the Messiah, the one who would save them. And from the incarnation to the resurrection, and from the resurrection till now, it's always been the same. Yes, we are to keep God's law, but we're not to look at that in salvific terms. We're to look to God to bring salvation, to bring righteousness, the righteousness that we just receive by believing His Word. The Word that Moses preached. Moses is the one who said to Israel, don't look to the highest thing you can do, the greatest depths you can dig. Look to the Word that's right there, right now, that I'm giving you, Israelite, the righteousness of faith. And so thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice a righteousness received and a righteousness lived out. Notice a righteousness received and a righteousness lived out. Well, here's where we put it all together. Paul said the righteousness of faith is the exact same gospel he was preaching, the exact same gospel Moses preached in verse 8. It was the word that was near them, in their mouth, in their heart, the word of faith which we preach. And here's what it says, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The verse 9 is the new part that's unfolded and revealed in the gospel age. But verse 10 is the principle that was there from the garden on. In verse 10, it's for, this is why, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Because it's always been the case from the fall on that with the heart one believes unto righteousness. It's always been a righteousness by faith because we're sinners. And with the mouth one confesses unto salvation. What does that refer to? Don't, you know, if again, we hyper-literalize that and we say, well, we have faith plus confession justifies me, right? I've got to believe and then I've got to do something over here. My confession is a work or something. Well, you know, if we want to hyper-literalize that and say that, well, then every mute person can't be saved because they can't literally confess, which is speaking. Now, obviously, God is not saying that. Here, confession is what? It's owning to Christ. I'm confessing Him. We had one of the great saints of the church, his nickname, Maximus the Confessor. You know why he's called the Confessor? Because they cut out his tongue. Because he refused to turn from what he was teaching about Christ, which was true, and there was heresy being taught in the major part of the church. So Maximus the Confessor refused to turn away from it. It was called the Monothelite controversy, and it was whether or not Christ has one or two wills. But Maximus' tongue was cut out, and yet the church honors him by calling him the Confessor, because he owned it, and he suffered for it, and he eventually died from complications to it, from having his tongue brutally ripped out like that. But confessing isn't just about saying words, is it? We confess Christ in the way we live. We confess Christ in how we spend our money. We confess Christ in how we spend our time and how we talk to people and how we show compassion. Confession is a way of life. All that Paul is saying here is what? Again, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. In other words, it's got to be real faith. A real faith that proceeds into real fruit in your life. You've got to really believe and confess. Faith without confession is what? Well, it's cowardice. I'm ashamed of Christ. I won't confess him. All I say, I believe. What does Jesus say? If you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. It's not real faith. It's a lie. Real faith is not going to do that. Real faith is going to overcome the fear, and it's going to own Christ. It has to. But by the same token, confession without faith is what? Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I'm going to go out here with my buddies, and we're going to go do horrible sins, and you know, I don't need to confess them, or I don't need to really, you know, believe. It's mockery. It's hypocrisy. It's honoring him with your lips while your heart is far from him. It's not, again, faith plus a work. It's real faith that shows itself in a life. That's what Paul's saying here. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Beloved, this is what we must do. This is the gospel. That God has sent the one to earn righteousness. That he came and he died on the cross, paying the sin debt that we deserve. And God raised him from the dead. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He fulfilled the payment. He achieved the victory. And we believe in him. And for that, God says to you, if you believe, you are righteous. All that one, my son, earned is yours, if you believe in him. And all that you deserve, he took on the cross. And then Paul sums it up with this statement, for Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Well, we commented on that earlier in chapter 9, verse 33, when Paul said it. And I've sort of spoke to it already. That's the confessing part, right? We have to acknowledge him. And the world will try to shame us, but we will not be put to shame because we'll be proven right in the end. We will be exonerated. We will have salvation. And then the rest of it. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Do you see how this is sort of the capstone of everything I've been saying? There's no distinction. There was no different way that Israel related to the law than we do. There's no different gospel that Israel had than we have. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord, the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And then he quotes the Old Testament again, Joel, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul says Joel's preaching was also the gospel. Whoever, not just Jew, but anybody. If we call upon the Lord, if we believe in him, if we accept his promise, if we look to the Messiah, if we trust in the righteousness that's by faith, if we don't misuse the law and look in any sense to our own works, but say, I'm a sinner and I can't do anything to escape God's wrath. I trust in the Son of God who died for me and rose again for me that I will escape his wrath. And beloved, that's the gospel. It's our gospel, and it was the gospel in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there's only ever been one way of being saved, and it's been by trusting in your promise to send a Savior. Lord, we know that Adam and Eve didn't know he would be the son of Abraham, but they knew that you would send a Savior through Eve. And we know that Abraham didn't know that it would be the son of David, but he knew that it would be in his descendant. And we know that David didn't know that his name would be Jesus, but you told that to Joseph and Mary. And so, Lord, yes, each generation knows and got to know a little bit more about your grand promise that you had put into practice and put into place before the foundation of the world. And yet, Lord, it's always been the same plan, the same gospel. And Lord, our way of life as human beings made in your image has always been the same, to keep the law. Lord, help us to see that in the law we see how humans are supposed to live. But help us never to look to the law as a way to be right in your sight. Lord, help us to make a right use of the law, that we would make a right use of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.